Almost every fall break since we've been married, Sarah Beth and I, we go to the beach with her parents, and it's an awesome time. And we have a lot of fun at the beach. We like to eat good food, but something that Sarah Beth and her parents really love doing is putting together puzzles. Especially if it's a rainy day or just like they've come in from the beach and we're hot, and they love to sit down and work on puzzles together. And for them, it's a very relaxing vacation activity to just sit there and slowly put together a puzzle. But for me, I don't like it. I'm impatient. There's like 1,000 pieces. Like if it was this size, like this is my type of puzzle. About 10 pieces, we're done. We can move on to the next thing. But for them, they love to sit there. And I'll admit, though, that it's cool to watch them over the course of several days work to complete a picture of Neyland Stadium or Disney World or whatever else that they're trying to complete. But what happens occasionally is they get toward the end of putting together the puzzle and realize that a piece or two is missing. And then it's like a chase of like, where did it go? Did it roll under the couch? Is it under a seat? And they're like hunting to find this piece because they can't do anything else. We can't go out to eat. We can't go back to the beach until this puzzle gets completed. Because you only get a complete picture when you have every piece of the puzzle. And it's very frustrating when you don't have them all. If you've ever seen a puzzle, it's all complete except for one piece. It's something within us. It's like something's wrong there. Something's missing there in that puzzle. And something similar, guys, has happened with the Bible for centuries that has caused not only a lot of frustration, but also a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of division, and so much more. Where people have taken a piece of the Bible, whether a single verse or even a single word, and they've used it for their selfish benefit, their selfish gain, completely out of context in order to just advance their agenda instead of sticking to what the Word of God actually says. And we should never use God's Word that way. One, as a tool to advance any selfish gain within us or what we want, or two, as something that we just take pieces of and we miss the big picture of what God's actually telling us through His works. Like we've said before, this is how He communicates to us now, is through the power of His Word. And while there's many examples of where we've seen people take Scripture out of context throughout the Bible, we're going to look at one today that I truly believe has probably been taken out of context more than almost any passage, or at least has done the most damage being taken out of context more than any passage in Scripture. Because today, I'm going to say a word that will make some of us cringe. I'm going to say the word submit. Several times as we continue our series in Ephesians. Again, we've been walking through it since January. We've got one more week after this. We're almost there. So congrats for those that have hung on with us and made it this far. And for many of y'all, you're going to hear this word submit and you're going to shut down. Especially in the context of today's passage, you're going to hear the word submit and you're going to shut down and be like, no, this isn't for me. I like all the other parts of the Bible. I'm not a fan of that and that particular passage in Scripture. But I'm just going to ask you, just for the next like 20, 30, probably closer to 20 minutes, I'm going to talk fast, it's hot, so that you guys can just hang with me to see the proper context of this word submit when it comes to our marriages, when it comes to our families, and when it comes to our work. And if you're taking notes today, which I hope that you do every week, the first point I want you to write down is to submit to Christ in marriage. Submit to Christ in marriage. And when we read this in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21, so if you have your Bibles, you can go and open up to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, just know that we say this every week, that we believe this word is powerful, we believe it is life-changing, and as a free gift of us to you, we have Bibles there on the back table in the lobby, and we would love to give you a copy of God's Word. But for today, you can follow up on the screens. And so we're going to be picking up in verse 21, which is the very end of where we left off 2 weeks ago before Mother's Day last week, and then continue through the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. So verse 21, Paul writes, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. And so another group that's going to be tempted to check out during this part, or two groups, are those that are either not married and don't plan on getting married ever, or those that are like, I'm like 12. I'm not even thinking about marriage. And what I'm going to ask you is to look at, with me real quick, 2 Timothy 3:16, which says this, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, So no matter what life stage you're at, all of Scripture is for you, including this passage, because even if you're far away from marriage, if you are a lot younger and not considering marriage anytime soon, this passage is good for you because it's going to prepare you for what marriage is supposed to look like. And if you have no plans at all ever of getting married, I would hope as a follower of Christ that you would be discipling others along in their journey, and odds are there might be some that are married, and it's good for you to have proper context of what the Bible says, especially in a passage like this that gets twisted and used incorrectly so often. And so what did we just read in these four or five verses here? A lot of you might have heard just the words, wives submit to your husbands, and you're like, whoa, like, does the Bible actually say that? Or I actually heard that once, and the pastor, like, yelled at us, and spit flew out of his mouth, and he pointed at us with a finger. Like, and if that is you, I'm sorry. And I want to say that what it's not saying and what it doesn't mean. When it says wives submit to their husbands, it is not saying blind obedience. It is not saying servant. It's not saying blind obedience, and it's not saying servant, and it's definitely not saying ownership, and it's definitely not saying control. And if you've been led to believe otherwise by a friend or a family member or even a pastor, as on behalf of all pastors, I just want to apologize because they were wrong. Because they were completely wrong. If they took this passage and described it as obedience or servanthood in that way, or ownership or control. Because it's impossible for it to mean any of those things if you actually read it in context. If you read basically the sandwich on either side of verse 21, and then at the end of verse 22, we see verse 21 saying, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. This partnership together, of submitting to Christ together. And at the end of verse 22, it's saying, as to the Lord. This passage has always been ultimately about submission to Jesus. And God's design for marriage to be a reflection of our relationship with Him. That this isn't a passage about control. This isn't a passage about power. It's about God's design for marriage and for it to ultimately point back to Him. When Espy and I were engaged, we decided it would be a good idea for us to take a dance class together. Which ended up being fun, but at first it was a little bit hard because you have Sarah Beth here who's a collegiate cheerleader and does dances all the time and is used to doing routines, and so she was pumped for this class. You have like dance routine, used to all that, and then there's me. Like, then there's me walking into this class, like, not knowing what to expect, never having really done a choreographed dance before other than like high school dances, and those don't even count as real dances. And so I'm walking in there basically riding blind. And so she was more skilled, which would have been great in almost anything else that we could have been doing together. But in this case, it's not great when all the dances that we were doing were designed for the male to take the lead. All the dances we were doing were designed for me to take the lead. And so she knew what she was doing, and I had no idea. I think she probably had to bandage up all of her toes every single night. I was stepping all over them, tripping over everybody. We were kind of a skeptical. There was like a glass wall on the outside. People were probably watching in and being like, look at that guy. He is terrible. And they were probably getting a free show out of it. But after the first couple classes, we began to get the hang out of it, and it was much easier for both of us. Now, what would have been wild, though, is if I would have heard the word the male leads and taken my job a little too seriously and basically just started controlling every move in the tango and moving and basically dropping Sarah Beth and just dragging her across the floor. Like, if I would have just taken that to say the male leads, you know what, I'm just going to control the situation no matter what happens. As long as I'm in control, that's what matters. That would be awful. Maybe a little entertaining for people on the outside, but awful for her. The dance was designed, or all these dances were designed for both people to trust each other, to move together in unison. And when it's done right, if you've ever seen like somebody do tango or salsa, one of these dances, it can be an amazing and beautiful thing. And so is marriage, when it operates exactly how God intended. And when it's not, it's completely out of step with how God designed. And we shouldn't be surprised when it doesn't work. When marriage is out of God's design and is operating not how He designed, we shouldn't be surprised when it doesn't work. We shouldn't be surprised when the divorce rates are so high. Submission biblically was never supposed to look like domination. Submission biblically was never supposed to look like domination. It's two people walking together, supporting each other as they pursue Christ, as the head of both of their lives. A wife is never to submit to anything that goes against Christ or his word. A wife is never to submit to anything that will harm her or her family. And if one or both of those things are happening, I can almost guarantee that the husband, if he knows any part of Scripture or read just the first part, that he totally misses the next 8 verses that clearly lays out his role in the relationship. And I want us to pick that up in verse 25. It says this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband." And so when we read this, if you're a male and you're reading this and you're heading into marriage, you're like, whoa, he sets the bar high. Paul says that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And as most of us know, Christ sacrificed everything for his bride, for his church. He gave his life for the church. And that is the level of commitment and leadership that God is expecting for husbands. As the leader of the home, the husband has a tall task of leading, not with a heart of control or power or dominance, but one of sacrifice. Look at how Jesus led throughout his time on earth. He served, he showed grace, he showed patience, he washed feet, he was compassionate, and he loved more than we ever could, and that is our example. And when that is our mindset, there's a shift in marriage that happens of what can I get from this person, what can I get from this relationship, to how can I make sure that she is flourishing in her walk with Jesus. There's a big shift that happens from what can I get out of this relationship to how can I make sure she is flourishing, succeeding at all ends in her walk with the Lord. Husbands should be asking, am I cultivating an environment in my household for my wife and for my kids even to thrive as followers of Christ? Because that should be my biggest priority. That is the question that husbands should be asking every single day. Am I cultivating a household where Jesus is magnified and where those in my house can follow him well and even look to me to follow it well? Throughout our relationship, Sarah Beth and I, whether we were dating or married, we'd go on different road trips, and some of our favorite memories have come from these trips. And while SB is definitely the better driver of the two of us, I typically drive because I get car sick. And a couple months ago, we were in Los Angeles, and I looked around at the roster of those on the list, and I was like, oh no, nobody else is old enough to drive the car. And so I'm going to also have to drive a car in the middle of Los Angeles. And whether it's SB riding with me on a mission trip or the crew that was with me in LA, I can guarantee that none of them, as I'm driving, said the words or thought the words of, wow, Matt is so much more important than me because he's driving this car. I am way down here, but he is up here because he's in the driver's seat, because he is the one driving. No, my job was simply to be responsible. I wasn't more important than them, but my job was to be responsible to make sure they got from point A to point B as safely as possible. And Isaiah's laughing because it was safely as possible. And I'm going to emphasize the word possible. I have to make sure I'm awake. I have to make sure I'm making good decisions. I have to make sure that I'm being safe. And whether I'm driving a car or I'm leading a home, leadership is about responsibility, not greater worth or value. That leadership is about responsibility, not greater worth or value. I lead this church, and I'm ultimately responsible for what happens here. But in no way, at any point in my leadership here, unless I just go like cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs at some point, will I ever, ever look out into this room and think that I'm better than any of you all. There will never be a point that I would look at you and be like, you know what, I am better than you, and I'm better than you, and I'm better than you. Leadership is about responsibility, not greater worth or value. All of us in this room, if we're followers of Christ, we're on this journey simply trying our best to follow Jesus. And when done correctly, a husband is simply leading the way down that path with his wife holding his hand, even giving input and advice along the way. Biblical submission doesn't mean silence. Biblical submission doesn't mean silence. I need SB to continue to speak into my life and our marriage and our family. I need her to lovingly correct me when I'm doing something wrong or I've lost my temper and say, hey, like this isn't right. And at the end of the day, I pray that I'm able to lead her in a way that she trusts me, that she trusts the decisions that I'm making for our family. And our goal is that people can look at the way that we love each other and the way that we respect each other and get a glimpse of Jesus. Not because our marriage is perfect, not because we never disagree, not because we think we have it all together, but because Jesus is at the center of it. I fail sometimes, and every husband in this room, or future husband in this room, will fail sometimes. SB fails sometimes, and every wife or future wife in this room will fail sometimes, but the goal is not perfection. It's pursuing Jesus together and reflecting him to a lost world that so desperately needs him. Because that's why marriage ultimately exists. That's why God created marriage. It wasn't for the attraction. It wasn't for those good like butterfly feelings. It wasn't for just date nights. It wasn't for even weddings. It wasn't for social media pictures that everybody likes 1,000 times. It's not even for sex. It's not for good company. All those things are good. But if we miss the point of marriage, we miss what God designed it to be in the first place. And when this is happening well, when we're actually walking in tune with God's design for marriage, it changes both those outside of the home, but more importantly, those inside of the home, which is our second point, is that we need to submit to Christ in your home. You need to submit to Christ in your home. And we're going to actually be in the final chapter, in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Thought I might get an amen from that one. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. There we go. Because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And thankfully, this point isn't as hotly contested by lots of people. It's pretty straightforward than the other two points that we're going to look at today. Paul is pretty clear that children are to obey their parents. And it's easier said than done, especially when you are younger. And when he says here, in the Lord, it's saying that a child's obedience and honor to their parents, which we see also in verse 2, is a way that they are also going to get to reflect Christ. Children, in the way that they obey their parents, is a perfect way for them to show and honor Christ as well. The last part of verse 1 also says, because this is right. It's Paul's way of saying that this directive to children and honoring their parents is aligned with what God wants. He's saying, this is right. This is what God wants. So children, do this. Just like God places guardrails over our lives, even as adults, as children of God, to protect us, to help us in our walk with him. Children obviously need the same thing in this world as they're maturing, not only as people, but also as followers of Christ themselves. And parents, we are here to walk with them through that process. It's the job of parents to raise up their kids to follow Jesus. It's the job of parents to be the primary disciplers of their kids. As a former student pastor, I could hop on a soapbox and talk about this topic for a very long time. But I just want to say that one more time, that the primary discipler of kids is not me in this church. It's not me. It's not Susan. It's not any of the leaders that volunteer back there. It's not our future student director that we might have one day. No, we are here to help come alongside of you all, to come alongside of you, to help equip you, to help guide you. But at the end of the day, a child's daily walk with the Lord and their discipleship and their development is in the hands of the parents. Or should be in the hands of the parents. And that walk with Jesus should take priority over school. It should take priority over sports. It should take priority over TV and video games and trips and everything else, which I know is hard in 2026. I know the type of world that we lived in. I got to see it for almost a decade of the struggle and the wrestle that people have in their schedules and following Jesus and discipleship in their home and even like the most invested volunteers I had. And then their kids would become teenagers and all of a sudden their schedules in 50 different directions. They're like, what is happening. So I get it. It's hard. Not just to do that, but also to obey the other command that we're given as parents, and that's not to stir up anger in your children. To not stir up anger in your children. I talked a little last week that Sarah Beth and I had the privilege to foster for a small season in our lives. And nothing will humble a student pastor in their 20s who thinks that he knows everything to learn about teenagers more than bringing one into your house and having one live under your roof. And I remember one particular morning where I needed this verse that we're reading today before my flesh took over. We had a routine where Sarah Beth and Kay, they would go to elementary school. Sarah Beth worked at Amherst. She went to Carnes Middle School. And so they would go to Amherst, and she would get picked up from the bus from the elementary school to allow me to be able to sleep in a little bit, to be able to catch up on some sleep. And it worked out great, and I loved it. But the thing is that Kay, she hated riding the bus, and I loved it growing up. I think you can learn a lot from riding the bus. And so we were like, no, you're going to do this. And she was not a fan. She much more enjoyed me taking her to school, her getting to sleep a little bit later, her getting to listen to music, sometimes even stopping at McDonald's and getting something fun to eat on the way to school. You don't get any of that on the school bus. The only reason you're going to get a food or a drink is if someone chucks one across the bus and it nails you in the head, and you're like, hey, breakfast burrito, cool. And then you eat it. Like, that's what happens on the bus. And so she was not a fan. And so one day, Sarah Beth, she's in the classroom with SB and hanging out with her, and Sarah Beth's like, hey, you need to go catch the bus. You're going to miss it. And she decided to take her sweet time and just slowly, as slow as she could, walk through the school. And she gets out there, comes back into Sarah Beth, and is like, hey, I missed the bus. And so Sarah Beth had to call me. And I'm not a morning person. I love my sleep. And so I woke up, and I had to basically wake up, drive all the way to Amherst, pick up Kay, and take her all the way to middle school. And you can imagine how happy and thrilled that I was for this opportunity that I was given to take her to middle school on this particular day. And let's just say I only wasn't not happy, but something unlocked a deep, dark side of pettiness inside of me that I never knew existed in this moment. I rolled up to Amherst Elementary School, and I was like, get in the car. So she gets in the car, and we're driving down the road, and she loved to listen to music, and loved to listen to particularly an artist, no big deal, hip-hop Christian artist, and she's like, can we listen to No Big Deal? I was like, no, you know what we're going to listen to? A John Piper sermon. So I went on and found the most boring, slow John Piper sermon that I possibly could find, and she's just like rolling her eyes like, oh. And then we passed McDonald's, and she's like, can we stop at McDonald's? And I was like, sure. So we rolled into McDonald's, went through the drive-thru, and they're like, can we take your order? I was like, yeah, can I get a chicken biscuit for myself? And they were like, anything else? And I looked Karma straight in the eye. I looked back at the thing, and I was like, nope, that's it. And roll in. Just to let you know, like, we did feed her, by the way, before this. Like, we didn't, like, let her not have breakfast. But she sat there, and I got this biscuit, and I opened it up, and I'm just eating it with her right there in the passenger seat. And at this point, she's kind of getting, like, frustrated. And so we go all the way to the middle school, and there was two, if you've been to Carnes before, there's two different drop-offs. There's one on the bottom side of the hill right by the door that you would go in. But then there's another drop-off toward the top of the hill where you have to walk down a ton of steps to eventually get there. And see, Karma had been trying out for cheerleading that week, and her legs were just a little sore from cheer practice. And so guess which interest that we went to? The one at the top of the hill. And so she had to get out with sore legs after cheer practice with no biscuit, having to listen to John Piper, and walk into the school. And I promise I am not as terrible of a person as you think right now, but I can tell you that guess who never, ever missed the bus again? She did not. And so at that time, though, did this parenting bring some level of satisfaction to me in that moment? Absolutely. Because I got to watch her not like this car ride together. But did it reflect Christ in any possible way? Absolutely not. I was far from a perfect foster parent then when we had Kay and her sister. And I am far from a perfect parent now to Maddox. And if he wasn't asleep and he could talk, he would tell you how imperfect of a parent that I am. But just because there is no such thing as a perfect parent, and especially not a perfect Christian parent, it doesn't mean that we don't try our best. We can't just be like, well, you know what? There's not enough time in the week. Our schedule's full. Too much to do. I guess we'll do some Jesus on Sunday, and then we'll squeeze some more in the next Sunday. And we just don't have time in between there. And for a lot of us, That's how our schedules end up being. And I don't have enough time to get into it today, but there are plenty of studies that show the likelihood of kids continuing to follow Christ after high school age into adulthood when their parents and their families actually take discipleship seriously in the home. I can pull out study after study to show you the proof that there is so much more likelihood that they will continue to follow Christ, especially in a deeper way, after high school, into adulthood, when Christ is taken seriously inside of the home. It's more than just this place. And my prayer is that you hear this, again, not to be a guilt trip, because we are all imperfect, but maybe for some of you it's a wake-up call, and it's never too late to start. And even though we aren't the primary disciples of your kids here at the church, we are here for you, to walk alongside of you, to help you every step of the way as we're figuring out how all this works. Because again, in 2026, it's hard. There's a lot of challenges, social media, all this stuff that's happening. And we're here to walk with you through this journey. Paul, though, doesn't stop with a family unit. He moves into work as well. And so finally, our last point, and you'll be able to give your hands a break from fanning for a little bit, is to submit to Christ in your work. Submit to Christ in your work. And we're going to pick up and we're going to finish off with verses 5 through 9. Paul says this. He says, "Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Again, another passage that is continuing to be twisted throughout history. So I want to be clear of two things. The first is that when Paul says slaves here, it was not the same type of slaves that we think of that existed, unfortunately, in American history. But two, this passage, though, was abused in our country's past. This passage was abused in our country's past, or people would take the verse out of context and say, "Slaves, obey your masters," and ignore everything else in this passage. They would ignore the historical context of what slaves actually were back in the Roman times. They would ignore the larger message of the gospel that we see here within Ephesians. They would ignore the equal value of every single human being. And they would ignore that the Bible consistently mentioning dignity and justice and freedom for all people, no matter what they look like. Where this passage, though, is now applicable to us today is that those of us that have to work for someone and we're reporting to someone, that we are to treat them with respect, no matter how they might treat us sometimes, or still to show them Christ-like love, to still show them Christ-like respect, even when they don't deserve it. Why? Again, because that's how Christ loves us. And those of us who have people who work under us, that we are to make sure that we treat them with dignity and respect that they deserve, again, as human beings, as those designed in the image of God. And whether we're exercising authority or respecting it, both, again, are ways for us to reflect Christ in ways that might look radical to those around us. That we have a special opportunity for those in the workplace to look completely different from those around us. Or when the boss comes in and he just lays down the law and starts cussing him out the second that he leaves through the door, that you would even, like, maybe pray for him. I don't know. That you would actually, like, maybe show him some kind of respect, again, that he doesn't deserve, to where maybe that would shift something in his heart, to where he would begin to see something in you that he's never seen before. And for those of you that are in a managerial position or an owner or a CEO, that you have an amazing opportunity to reflect Christ on those that work underneath you, to again radically love them, to radically care for them, to give that raise that you might not be able to, you might have to make some adjustments for, but you know that they deserve it and you know that they need it. All while remembering that our ultimate authority comes from heaven. All while remembering that our ultimate authority comes from heaven, and that's what drives our actions. While I might never, ever like puzzles, except for ones this big, I love to see them every time come together and finish. And it actually pains me as I look down at Sarah Beth and her dad and her mom, and they put the puzzle together, and they step back, and they admire it, and they're like, "Well, time to put it up." And I'm like, "You just spent, like, 3 days putting this together, and then you, like, look at it for 10 seconds and put it back in the box." Like, it's a concept that just blows my mind. Like, we should frame that. Like, we should go to Walmart right now, get a poster frame, somehow slide it in there and take it home. Like, I'll put it up in our bedroom. I don't know. Sarah Beth might not want it there, but I will. They worked really hard on it. But it just hurts me to see that. Because there's just something for me about all the pieces coming together that's so awesome for me. And God's design for us and our relationships and the way we interact is just as awesome, if not way more as well, when all the pieces are working together like he intended them to. We look around the world and we want to subscribe or prescribe, I mean, lots of things to fix this world, to fix the billion issues around the world. But I can guarantee, 100% guarantee, that the world would drastically change just by fixing these 3 points today. That this world would look completely different if marriages were actually a true reflection of Christ's love and his sacrifice, where families are actually a picture of showing the importance of raising kids to walk in the way of the Lord, and that where workplaces are just radically different in the way that bosses and workers work daily. And it seems like a big undertaking. We see how messed up this world is, but I can, again, guarantee that if just those in this room were to actually radically live out those 3 points in their context and their life, this community would change. This city would change in a dramatic way as they look to you and they're like, something's different. And that's the way that God intended. Not for the big change to happen from one guy with a mic in front of lots of people, but for it to multiply from one person influencing two and influencing four and eight, and for it to multiply that way. And that is the charge that you all have today. The question I have for you is, are you actually going to do this? Are you actually going to do this? Because you came all the way here. You sat through me talking for like 30 minutes while fanning yourself with a bulletin. And if you're not going to go home and actually do this, you kind of wasted your time. I mean, the lemonade's really good in the back. Shout out to Charles for getting it from Weigel's. But like you could have gone and got some lemonade at Sonic for half off. And it would have been a lot better. Sorry, Charles. The flavor and stuff. You have lots of options. It's still good. But I want us to see that when we come here, not just to listen, but to actually go and to do what we're learning. And so that's my question for you, is are you actually going to do it? And so as we head into a time of response and the worship team comes back up on the stage, that is what I want you to ask yourself. Are you going to live out those three things? Maybe for some of you, you can only live out one of them because you're 12 or 13 years old. And maybe for you, it's just working on how you treat your parents. For those in this room, you're like, you know what, like, I'm not married, I don't even have kids, but you're in the workforce, and you're there, and God has put you in that specific job, in that specific place for a reason, to make a difference and impact for the kingdom of God. So the challenge for you this week is, what are you going to do different? How are you going to look like Christ this week in the workplace? And then for some of us, maybe you just are taking an inside look at your marriage and being like, you know what, we have some real work to do. Whether as a wife who might have taken this verse out of context and rejects any kind of leadership from her husband, or maybe a husband who took that verse out of context and wants just total control. Maybe something has shifted and changed, and it's time for a conversation in your house. That is my prayer for you today, is that this word becomes applicable to your life directly in some way. So let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you for today. God, I thank you that we can gather here, that we can worship you, that we can praise you despite the temperature in the room, that we are fortunate to be able to come here and lift up your name. God, we thank you for scripture that points us to you. We thank you for your design that points us to you, that you can use something amazing like marriage, something that has so many amazing benefits and so much joy that can come with it, God, but that you can use that to ultimately point people to you. God, that you can use our children to point others to you. God, that you can use us in our workplaces to point others to you. Because this life is ultimately about you. So God, forgive us when we make it about ourselves. Forgive us when we make it about anything other than you. And so God, I pray that you work in the hearts of those in this room, God, as we respond. As they head out of this place into their homes and into their workplaces and then even into their schools, God, and that you just unleash something radical, unleash something different through the people in this room. That your spirit would work within them, God, to where that people can look at them and automatically see something is different. God, that is our heart, that is our prayer for this community and for this city and for everywhere around the world. For people to be able to look at followers of Christ and see you. God, forgive us where we fall short in that and reveal to us how we can change. God, not out of a place of guilt, not out of a place of feeling bad, but God, as a way of sanctification, as a way of growing closer to you. And if there's somebody in here in this room that does not know you, Lord, I pray, God, that they know that you love them, that you love them so much that you sent your son to this earth to die on a cross, to be raised 3 days later so that they can have the fulfillment of life, both on this side of heaven and for the rest of eternity. And if there's somebody in here that is them, God, that they come and talk to somebody today. Let's see what it looks like to follow you. Be with us now as we respond. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.